Hey, open your Bibles to the book of Haggai. Haggai. For those visiting with us, we're going to be, in the next few months, looking at the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. On Sunday nights, several months ago, we looked at Ezra and Nehemiah, gleaning some principles for our church as, Lord willing, we approach building. Both of those books had to do with Ezra, the rebuilding of the temple, Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the post-exilic prophets. These are the preachers that are preaching to the people that are rebuilding the temple and then rebuilding the walls. If you want to make that association, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the preachers preaching at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it's important for us to consider, what was the message of God through these prophets, these preachers, to these people who are going through rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the very first message of Haggai. And that first message was the message that stirred the people up to recommence the rebuilding of the temple. Due to lack of interest, due to opposition, it had sort of been fallen by the wayside for 15 years. And it had just sat there with a foundation now that was beginning to deteriorate and crumble, and it had been delayed for 15 years. And his message was, you're saying it's not time to build the Lord's house. Meanwhile, each of you is running to your own house. Really pointing out their selfish focus, little regard or concern for the building of the Lord's house, but certainly busy about their own agendas and their own things. And that was the first message, and that sparked the people to begin building once again. They've begun building now. The second message now is only less than a month since the first message was delivered. And that's what we're going to look at today. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 9 is Haggai's second message. One of the keys to unlocking our understanding of Haggai's second message lies in the element of time. Here in this brief paragraph of 9 verses, we have all three aspects of time: past, present, and future. Verse 3, the past, the temple in its former glory. Some are remembering back and reflecting upon Solomon's temple. They're remembering, they're reminiscing, they're looking back to the past. We have the future, verse 6. It says, once more, it is a little while, and I will shake. Future tense, I will shake. In a little while, in the future, I will do something. Verse 9, the glory of the latter temple. So he's moving ahead into the future. This is prophetic. It's future. He says, the glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former. So we have future here. We also have the present, verse 4. He says, yet now. And he brings the present to bear. So we have all three aspects of time: past, present, and future. The lesson we're going to see that's for us today from this message is that we can get discouraged when we focus upon the past. I've entitled this message, The Good Old Days. The Good Old Days. We look back and we perhaps reflect and reminisce upon the favorable conditions of the past. And sometimes when we do that, it prevents us, it hinders us from acting in the present. He says, now be strong and work. And we allow the memories of the past to say, oh, it's just not like it used to be, and we can't. He says, that's a trap. He says, now you need to be strong. How does the future play into this? We're going to see that instead of looking back and getting discouraged, we should look ahead and be inspired. And that's where the future comes into this. God says, you need to be remembering what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this. In a little while, this is what's going to happen. And we ought to take encouragement from that, and that should motivate and inspire us to get busy now. To get busy now. Another key to unlocking the second message of Haggai is found in the presence and the power of God. In Haggai's first message, he motivated the people to recommence the rebuilding of the temple with God's word to them. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I'm with you, says the Lord. God's presence, God's power is with you now. It's His power and His presence that should encourage and motivate you. In this second message, He encourages them to be strong and work. And again, His word of encouragement from the Lord, verse 5, He says here, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. He's saying, I was with you then, I'm with you now. He says, my spirit remains with you. Don't fear. In a future message, as we come to it, verse 19, look at verse 19, the end of the verse, the word from the Lord. But from this day, I will bless you. Here in this second message, he encourages them with God's word of what he will do. Verse 6, he says, in a little while, I'm going to shake heaven and earth, the sea. I'm going to shake all nations. I'm going to fill this temple with glory. I'm going to bring peace, he says, verse 9. So he's seeking to encourage them with what lies yet in the future and what God is going to accomplish. So this is a message of encouragement that has this time element in it. And we need to see that if we're dwelling on the good old days, we might get discouraged. We need to look to the days ahead, and that will provide the motivation, the encouragement. So 3 points this morning. We're going to, first of all, look at verses 1 to 3, and that's remembering the past. Remembering the past. That's where this past element enters in. Second point we're going to look at, verses 4 and 5, and that's responding to the present. He says, yet now, be strong and work. And thirdly, we're going to look at anticipating the future, and we're going to see the prophetic element of Haggai's message and how that should provide encouragement for us. First of all, verses 1 to 3, remembering the past. We need to go back and see who's remembering here. If you got your Bibles, turn to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. Let's go back and read the history, the narrative of what's happening when this message from Haggai comes. Ezra chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 8. This is the same time period, these are the people, this is the events that has brought forth this message from Haggai. Verse 8, now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Now we've got two things happening here at the laying of the foundation. You've got the old people, it says, who saw the first temple, Solomon's temple, and their response is they're weeping. You've got the younger generation who didn't see Solomon's temple, and they're shouting, they're praising. So you've got these two groups of people here at this event. That's what Haggai is addressing here in verse 3 of chapter 2. He says, who is left among you? The old people, obviously. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? The reason they were weeping was because they remembered the grandeur of Solomon's temple, and now as they're rebuilding and laying in the foundation for this temple, they're like, wow, this is pretty sad compared to Solomon's temple. And so there's this weeping as they remember. Now, what are they remembering? Because that's a key thing here, prompting the weeping. I think what they're remembering is the visible glory of the previous Solomon's temple. You know that both in Ezra that we read, as well as here in Haggai, notice the emphasis upon the fact that the glory they were focusing upon was a glory that was visible to the physical eyesight. It says when the foundation was laid, when they saw it, it was laid before their eyes. Here in Haggai, he says, is this not in your eyes? What they're remembering is the visible, physical glory. Due to time, we won't take time to turn back, but 1 Kings chapter 6 gives us a description of Solomon's temple, the massive amount of silver and gold. And it's interesting that here in Haggai's message, he alludes, the Lord says, the silver's mine, the gold is mine. There's a massive amount of silver and gold used. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 4 to 9, there it tells us that in the Holy of Holies alone, 600 talents of gold was used to overlay the Holy of Holies. I this week looked up, you know, how much is a talent, you know, how many kilos, ounces, etc., and then worked out with this past week's present price of gold, how much that would be. At this past week's price of gold per ounce, 600 talents would have been $900 million worth. So these old men, they're remembering, Solomon's temple. Now look what we're doing today. This is pathetic. This is sad. This is really... So that's what they're remembering. They're remembering the past. The old people remembering the past, and it's, boy, this is just not like the good old days. And they're discouraged. They're weeping. But again, their focus was the visible material glory. It was the visible material glory. Quickly now, let's come to verses 4 to 5. And here he's dealing with the present. It's responding to the present. And he starts out here, verse 4. He says, yet now. You know, the first thing we see here is the time for the response is now. His first message had addressed their words. People were saying, it's not time to build the Lord's house. He says, now, yet now. Now's the time for response. So that's the time for response. We see the nature of the proper response. Three times he says here, verse 4, He says, "Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people, and work." Three times, be strong and work. And all four of these words are commands. They're imperatives. This is not a suggestion. God's word to these people is, "I'm commanding you, be strong and work." Again, this is just not suggestions. He's saying, this is what God's word, this is a command. So that's the nature of the response. And then he moves on and gives some motivators for the proper response. The first motivator we see here is God's promises. God's promises. There's a present promise here. He has already told the people in his first message, "I'm with you. I'm with you." We're going to see the emphasis here is not upon looking at their conditions, their resources, what opposition was before them. He's saying, "Look at me. I'm with you." That's the present promise. And to bolster the present promise, he focuses back to previous promises. Verse 5, he says, "According to the word that I covenanted with you." So at the end of verse 4, he says, "I'm with you." Verse 5, he says, "According to," or "in the same way that I covenanted," that I promised when you came out of Egypt. He said, "You Israelites, I said I would bring you out of Egypt. I did that, didn't I?" Do you remember the miraculous way, the strong arm that was demonstrated by the power of God that I brought you out of Egypt? "My spirit remains with you. I'm still the same God, and I'm with you. And I'm with you." So we see here God's promises. He's saying, "Look, I'm with you just in the same way that I was with the children of Israel when I with a mighty arm brought them out of Egypt." And he's pointing to his promises, his word, his covenant that would bolster and strengthen them and keep them from the discouragement as they were looking at the good old days in the past. Another motivator we see here is not only God's promises, God's presence. He says, verse 5, "My spirit remains among you." That same spirit, that same presence and power of God that brought Israel out of Egypt, he says, "I'm remaining with you. I haven't left you. I'm here. Again, remember, there's three preachers that are preaching at this time: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So Zechariah was preaching to this same people, and his messages from God provided encouragement to these people, and in particular to the leaders. Just a few pages away, turn over to Zechariah 3 and 4. You will have noted in our passage that the message, he says, is to Zerubbabel, the governor, to Joshua, the high priest, and then to the people. So the leaders are pointed out here. Zechariah has a message directed particularly to the encouragement of the leaders. Zechariah chapter 3, and the vision there of the filthy garments being taken off Joshua and clean garments being put on him. And the message of that vision was to encourage Joshua that the priesthood was cleansed and it was reinstated to its priestly privilege and office. And that was the encouraging message of Zechariah's vision for Joshua. Then we come to chapter 4. There's an encouraging message from Zechariah to Zerubbabel, the governor. The one really at the head and the leading of this effort. And the message to Zerubbabel of encouragement through Zechariah from the Lord was that God, in his strength and power, is enough for any task. You know, there's a well-remembered verse here, and I think it never occurred to me until this week studying this. This is in Zechariah's message to Zerubbabel. How many know that verse? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's in this encouraging message to Zerubbabel. Let's look at it. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain?" The commentators say the great mountain here is Zerubbabel's looking out and he's looking at the opposition. He's looking at all the obstacles. There's this huge hurdle of a mountain that he could see that stood in the way of completing this task of rebuilding the temple. He says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." Cut that mountain down. God's going to make it a plain. "And he shall bring forth the capstone." Capstone was the finishing piece. What he's saying here is, Zerubbabel, you're going to finish this. It's going to get done. "You're going to bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things?" I'm sure there were those who were saying, "This temple's nothing. You know, why are we even doing this?" He says, "Who's despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Makes you think of another verse from Chronicles. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him." The message of Zechariah preaching it at the same time, a specific message of encouragement to Zerubbabel. That mountain that you see that looks like this is so hard, that mountain's going to become a plain. You're going to finish this. And matter of fact, as we learned from history, in 6 years it was done. It was done. The same Zerubbabel that started it finished it exactly as Zechariah had prophesied and encouraged. So we see God's promises as a motivator. We see God's presence as a motivator. Then we see God's prohibition here. He says here, verse 5, he says, "Do not fear." Do not fear. In the tense of the verb in the form here, it's an imperfect jussive. It's like, what does that mean? Well, it implies something that's already happening, and the jussive, the prohibition is, stop it. You are fearing, now stop it. That's what he's saying. The Lord knew that the fear was going through their hearts. And he's saying, you need to focus on my promise. You need to focus on my presence, my spirit, and stop the fearing. Stop the fearing. So God's prohibition, do not fear. Now let's move to verses 6 to 9, anticipating the future. Anticipating the future. We know this is future. He says, "Once more, it is a little while." And all the verbs that follow are in future tense. I will, I will, I will. So we're looking prophetically into the future. And the message for us is that looking into the future as to what's going to happen is what gives us the courage, the confidence to move ahead in the present. You know, when you know what the last chapter is and we win, that instead of getting discouraged, you realize, hey, let's get on with this. The Lord's in this. And again, you see this future in the I will shake all nations, verse 7. I will fill this temple with glory, verse 7. I will give peace, verse 9. So we look at anticipating the future. I think the first question we need to ask is, as we look and anticipate the future, who's the main actor in the anticipated future? put it this way, who's the main mover and shaker, as it talks about here in this passage? Who's the main person here? You will note, as you read through these four verses, 6, 7, 8, and 9, the title of the Lord. Five times here in these four verses, "For thus says the Lord of hosts," the Lord of hosts. A title here that the Bible gives to God. Literally, it's Yahweh of armies. Yahweh of armies. The title here gives us indication that this is the commander-in-chief over all the hosts and the armies of heaven. That's who's the main actor here. If we could just stop and realize who is the Lord of hosts, then as we're about God's business, we wouldn't have any fear. We wouldn't have any fear. He says, this is Yahweh of armies, the Lord of hosts. That word hosts, you look at it, it's used of the armed forces, a large contingency of soldiers, saying this is the Lord of hosts. And he's the one who's acting. He says, I will shake. I will shake. I will fill. I will give peace. He's the one at work here. He's the one acting. Now again, therein is where we get discouraged sometimes. We look at our resources, what we're able to do. That's why Zechariah said to Zerubbabel, it's not by might, it's not by power. If this gets done, it won't be because you did it. It's because God did it. And God is saying, I'm actively at work here. Another key thing in our understanding of this passage, as we ask the question, who's the main actor? And this is an interpretive thing. I'm not sure the various translations that we might have here today. But look at, find my place here, verse 7. He says, I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. This desire of all nations, this is a reference to the Messiah. A reference to the Messiah. Unfortunately, some of you know, our conservative translations, I think they miss this. Here's where I think the old King James captures it the best. It says, the desire of all nations shall come. The desire of all nations shall come. This is a reference to the Messiah. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Feinberg, in his commentary, he says, we do well to remember that from earliest times, the majority of Christian interpreters have referred this passage to the coming of Christ. Jewish tradition also referred it to the Messiah. So from way back and historically, Jewish tradition, the bulk of conservative commentators, I looked at John MacArthur's study Bible, and in his footnote he says this is a reference to the Messiah. That's the reference here. That's the reference. This is the Messiah. Again, unfortunately, some don't. Let me read you some of the ones that don't capture it. The New American Standard, it says, they will come with the wealth of all nations. They translate desire as wealth, and it's the Gentiles coming with wealth, bringing it to Jerusalem. The way they interpret and take that is that this glory coming to the future temple is because the Gentiles are bringing the precious things, the desires, the wealth to that temple. The ESV, the treasures of all nations shall come in. You say, why are you so sure that this is the Messiah? the glory that's going to come to this future temple is not because Gentiles bring their precious things and their treasures to glorify it. It's because God Himself comes to this temple. That's where the glory comes. That's why this is a reference to the Messiah. It is His presence. That's why He says, I will bring glory. And I think that's why here in this message, He later says, it's not the gold and the silver. The gold and the silver is mine. Is mine. And the fact that I'm there, my presence will bring the glory to this temple. He says, the silver and the gold are mine. Made me think of Psalm chapter 50, where the Lord said, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. So it's not the treasures of the nations that are going to bring glory to this temple. It's God Himself. It's God Himself. One of the things you realize in prophecy like this, the Bible, as it describes the temple, views the temple as a continuum in all its various phases. You know, there was Solomon's temple. Now we see the rebuilding of Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel's temple at one point is going to be sort of wiped clean, and Herod's going to do this massive renovation. Herod's temple is the one that Christ comes to. You go to Jerusalem right now. The temple's not there, but our Bible tells us in the millennial kingdom, Christ will sit on the throne of David, and there will be a temple there. But the Bible prophetically sees the temple as one in its various phases as this continuum. And he says, here as he's describing, he says, the latter glory of this temple. Clearly he's not talking about the present building because there was none. But he says, this temple. So he's viewing the temple as this continuum in all its phases right into a prophecy in the millennial kingdom of the future. He's saying the latter glory of this temple is going to be greater than the former. So the one acting here, the desire of all nations, is the Messiah. He's saying it's my presence that's going to glorify this temple. It's not the silver, it's not the gold, it's not all the treasures that the nations will bring to it. That's not what's going to glorify this temple. It's the fact that I am going to glorify it. Again, another one of the preachers preaching at this same time, Malachi. And in Malachi 3:1, listen to this. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I haven't thoroughly studied it out, but I thought, you know, the Bible tells us that when Mary and Joseph came to the temple with little baby Jesus, and it says Simeon was there waiting, and he saw Jesus and realized this is the Messiah, and he had been assured that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. And again, I'm just thinking, why was Simeon at the temple? I don't think that was an accident. I think Simeon knew Malachi chapter 3 that the Lord would come to his temple, and he thought, that's where I'm going to be if I'm going to see him. And indeed he was. So the key actor here, the key mover or shaker, it's the Lord. It's the Messiah. It's the desire of all nations. A second question here, the Lord's the key actor and the Messiah. How is the Lord, this Lord of hosts, going to act? Some of it's already found in that title. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of armies. How is he going to act? He says here, verse 6 and 7, he says, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations. The word shake here in its verb form just meant a violent shaking. In the noun form, it was used to describe an earthquake or it was also used to describe the noise and commotion of a major military conflict. He says, I will shake, I will shake. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, a passage here that references back to Haggai and quotes Haggai. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. He's been talking about Sinai, the power that God demonstrated at Sinai, how fearful the quaking of the mountain, the fire, etc. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, and now here's the quote from Haggai, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. How is this Lord of hosts going to act? He acts in accordance to his name. He's the Lord of hosts, and he's going to shake. He's going to shake. You know, God's actions never arise from a position of weakness. Yes, there was opposition. There will always be opposition. But God acts according to his character, and he never acts from a position of weakness. He's the Lord of armies. He has the authority and the power to shake heaven, earth, the sea, and dry land, and all nations. One of the things I take away from that is that as good ambassadors for the Lord of armies, if we're afraid of engaging in the conflict against evil, then we're not very good soldiers. If we're fearful and timid and we want to avoid conflict at all costs, we don't reflect the Lord of hosts that we're called to follow. Because here he says, I'll shake. I'll shake. So that's how he acts. That's how he acts. And then finally, what's the results of the Lord of hosts' actions? Verse 7, he says, the first thing is glory. I will fill this temple with glory. The old men were weeping because of the lack of visible glory to the temple they were rebuilding. And God here is saying, look, it's not the visible things that would bring the greatest glory to this temple. It wasn't the visible things. It wasn't the silver and the gold. It was God himself, the desire of all nations. He was the one who would bring glory to this temple. It was the power and presence of God. As we're, Lord willing, looking at building, the things that bring greatest glory to church, not the beautiful building, not the nice carpet, the padded seats, it's the glory of God that is manifest on the face and in the heart of sincere believers as they worship it. Now, people can tell when they walk into a congregation, is there a sincere heart of those people there worshiping that they want to hear from God? They're intensely eager to hear the message of God. They're devoted to him. And really, think about it. That was one of the things that was different from the rebuilding under Zerubbabel and the initial Solomon's temple. How did Solomon's temple start? It was when David, 1 Chronicles 17:1, this was the expression of his heart. He said, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." David said, I'm living in this beautiful house, but God's ark is in a tent. That's not right. Now contrast that with Zerubbabel when he said, "You people are saying it's not time to build the house of the Lord, and the foundation is laying in ruins. Meanwhile, all of you are running to your paneled houses." There's a contrast. There's a contrast. That probably lay at the heart of why there was less resource. You know, God had said in his first message, "I'm going to blow on your increase because of your heart." But God said, "I'm going to bring glory to this latter temple." It was going to be his presence. And as people, particularly in that millennial reign, when hearts are turned and devoted to him. But he also says, "I'm going to bring peace." He says, verse 9, "I'll bring peace." Sometimes I think we feel like, oh boy, you know, when there's opposition, we better not stir the pot. We better not, we want peace, you know. No matter how much you placate the world, there will never be peace. In this conflict between good and evil, evil is never satisfied by how much Christians continue to placate and give in. I'm not suggesting we get on this campaign to end people's faces and protests and marches and everything else. But we don't need to be afraid to do what's right and move ahead. The result of this violent shaking as the Lord acts is ultimately peace. Peace. The thing is, the Lord of hosts is going to win. He's going to defeat the opposition. And peace will come. And peace will come. Listen to that Christmas verse we often see on Christmas cards. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The result is peace. So what can we learn from this second message of Haggai? I think we can learn that we must not let the memories of the past, the good old days, hinder us from being strong and working in this present day. You see, it was the same God of those days is with us today. We must remember the encouraging words to Zerubbabel, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And with that realization, be strong and work as was commanded. Knowing that as we look to the future, that the Lord's coming, the desire of nations will come. He will shake. And he will bring glory and peace. We know the last chapter, and it's a victorious chapter. You see, an anticipation of the future is what gives us the confidence to work zealously in the present. I was thinking about, and I'll finish with this, that final verse in that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is instructing and assuring believers that there's going to be a resurrection and your bodies are going to be resurrected and transformed from mortal bodies to immortal bodies. And he explains, and he comes to that last verse. Now listen to that last verse. Therefore, in light of all I've said, encourage you that there's going to be this resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's the anticipation of the future that gives us the confidence to act now. Not looking back and getting discouraged by the past. It's not like the good old days. We need to look ahead. We need to look ahead. Let's bow in prayer as we close. Lord, thank you for this message of Haggai. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused on you and your working as you work out the events of history and into eternity, knowing that you're going to be victorious. Lord, may that give us confidence in the present. We pray this in Jesus' name.